Tonight, if you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 10, the title of this evening's message is Sheep from Every Nation. Sheep from Every Nation. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, you have made it plain to us throughout your word that your desire is that your sheep would be drawn in from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. I ask, Lord, that you'd give us a heart for the lost of this world, especially the poor, those who are forgotten, those who are downtrodden, the homeless. Lord, I ask that you would make avenues open to us to take the gospel to them, take the gospel to those who need it desperately, and Lord, that you then would come with power. You said you would gather your sheep and to yourself, that there would be one fold and one shepherd. And so we ask, Lord, that there would be an expression of that even here. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word tonight to see you and to understand what you've said to us and then obey what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning of verse 10 down to verse 18. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because the hireling does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, so even I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The title, if you remember back, of this entire series, or the organizing principle or organizing truth of this series, has been Knowing Jesus. The Gospel of John takes us into the inner life, the inner person of Jesus Christ, takes us into the heart of God, because to go into the heart of Jesus is to go into the heart of God. He could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that doesn't just mean, you know, if you look on my physical frame and you see my body, you've seen the Father, because the Father doesn't have a body. So to see Jesus in the flesh, in one sense, wasn't to see the Father. But to see Jesus as the representation of God. I mean, he was a body because he was a man as well as being God. But he's saying, if you've looked upon me, if you've understood me, and you look at my heart, you look at what I'm about, you understand what the Father is about. It's not knowing about him, it's knowing him. That's the essence of eternal life. In John chapter 17, that we haven't gotten to yet, he says in his high priestly prayer, we read that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As an expanded reflection is seen of the Son of God, it's a vision of the expanded the reflection of the Father. Because Jesus is the Father. They are one and the same. They're different persons, same as essence, equal in power and glory, as we say in the Old Confession. But to see for Jesus to be glorified is for the Father to be glorified. They move together. It's a poor illustration, but I watched a documentary recently about ocean life. And you get these fish, I think they're sardines, these relatively little things, and there are tens of thousands of them in these schools together. And when a predator swims in the middle of them, they're so programmed that when one fish moves, the rest of them move. So you'll just watch this entire shoal of fish just as one just moves like that as the predator goes through the middle. And as it comes around, the entire shoal moves that way because as each one moves, the other immediately follows it. That's a tiny picture of what is being done here. As the Father moves, Jesus reflects the glory of the Father on earth. Everything, and so for Jesus to be more glorified, for Jesus to move in a different direction, is for the Father to move in that direction, that we may see His glory. And then He goes on and says, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you've given Him. Now, Jesus did not come to save every individual. He said that narrow is the gate, and compressed is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few that find it, relatively few that find it. But as many as you gave Him. And this is eternal life. Now, we often will try, and as I did this morning with the doctrine of hell, to create a definition that reflects the Word of God. And then we went back and looked at that definition throughout the Scriptures. Well, here, Jesus gives us the definition. I don't have to work out a definition of eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. To know the Father and to know the Son through the Holy Spirit, that's not said here, but it's implied, it's said later, that's eternal life. That's to have the life of God. It's not having all your theology right, as nice as that may be. It's the knowledge of a person. That life of God was lost by Adam. The way of the tree of life was blocked, but that way is now opened. But it's not open through a theology. It's not open through a correct doctrinal understanding, as important as that is at a certain place. But it's open through a person. It's through that person that we come. This passage takes us deep into the inner life of Christ and His relationship with the Father. But second, I want us to see, by way of introduction to this, what we're looking at tonight, is that His relationship with the Father is also an example and pattern for us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." He's saying, as Jesus Christ is, so are we in this world. Now, he didn't say, as He was, so are we. But He says, as He is now. Now, when John wrote this, where was Jesus? He was risen. He was ascended. He was with the Father. Now, the first is certainly implied and is clearly stated in John, by John in chapter 2 of 1 John, where he says, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, that is in the present tense as life practice, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I say it reverently that the church of Jesus Christ today is filled with many liars. They say they know God, but they don't know God. And the truth is not in them. And sometimes the number of liars in the church outnumber those who are genuine. But whoever keeps His word, verse 5, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to himself walk just as He walked. Past tense. So as He was in this world, as He walked through this world, we are to walk through this world. Jesus was the perfect man. We must never forget that. The incarnation tells us that He was God and man together. Therefore, everything that He did outside of those things that pertain to the accomplishment of redemption are examples for us to follow. Everything that He says in this passage, and I mean everything, about being a shepherd, about laying down His life for the sheep, the cross accepted, of course, but there were many other ways He laid down His life daily. He said He daily gave Himself. He said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and give My life a ransom for many. He was constantly laying down His life. They are examples for us to follow. But back in John 14, verse 17, because as He is, so are we in this world, tells us clearly that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is in the world doing the same work, only now He does it through us. And the relationship that existed between Him and the Father then, where He always did the will of the Father, now exists between us and Him, that we always do His will. So He could say, in one sense, you could say of Jesus, He could say, as the Father is, so am I in this world. He could have said that in His early life. I mean, his life on earth here, in His time of humiliation. It ought to be said of us, as He is, so are we. That we only do the things that we see Him doing. We only do the things that He leads us to do. We have no mind but to do His will. In verses 14 and 15, we have the following assertions by Jesus. This is John chapter 10. We have, number one, He states, I know my own sheep. Secondly, He says, my own know me. Thirdly, He says, the Father knows me. And then fourthly, He says, I know the Father. And then as kind of a conclusion, He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, numbers 1 and 4, I know the sheep and I know the Father, refer to relationship, the relationships of Jesus, and they are parallel. He knows the sheep and He knows the Father. Now, I mean, one is at that point horizontal. He knew the sheep, and He also, the other was vertical. He knew the Father. In Numbers 2 and 3, my own know me and my Father knows me. Jesus is the object of the intimate knowledge of both the sheep and the Father. The relationship that Jesus has with the sheep and with the Father is not the same, but they follow the same pattern. That's my point. And that, I believe, is the point here. They follow the same pattern. There's an intimacy in both directions. Both of these relationships are reciprocal, and they are characterized by intimacy. Just look in particular at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Now, remember that is to be now the relationship between us and Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through the risen and ascended Christ. So as he was in this world, so are we to be. And as He is, so are we to be. He says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Verse 38 of the same chapter, the Father is in me and I in Him. In chapter 14 of verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And down in verse 20 of chapter 14, I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Now in all these verses, the word know is used 4 times. That is the verses in John chapter 10. It's used in 4 different but related directions. Jesus knows his own know Jesus, the Father knows Jesus, Jesus knows the Father. Now, as you look at those verses that I just read, where He says, I and the Father are one, the Father is in me, I am in the Father. You understand, just feel the intimacy here. He's using words, piling on words upon words to describe the intimacy that's to exist between us and Jesus Christ and the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. Now there's the contrast, that the general world, that's how you describe the world. If you took the whole world and broke it down, it breaks down into 2 groups of people. Now we usually say the saved and the unsaved, and that's correct. But maybe, I won't say more accurate way, but another way of stating it that might make some things a little clearer to us is to say, there are 2 kinds of people in this world. There are those who know God and are growing in the knowledge of God, and are walking in the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit, and there are those who do not know God. Now, those who do not know God may be very religious. Christian, so-called Christian churches are filled with people who are religious, but they don't really know God. From the perspective of His intimacy with the Father, Jesus laid down His life for the sheep in obedience to the Father's will. Remember, Jesus was the suffering servant of Jehovah. If you want to take one word and use it that describes the whole of Jesus' life, it was the word obedience. He came to be obedient to the Father. From the perspective of his intimacy with the sheep, he willingly lays down his life for them because of his love for the world. So from perspective to the Father, he lays down his life in obedience to the Father's will. It was the Father's will that he come and lay down his life. Remember in Gethsemane? He said, what? Not my will, but thine be done. That's what he came to. He said, I'm doing this. At that point, I'm doing it out of obedience to the will of the Father. But it wasn't just out of obedience to the Father, because it says here he does it willingly. And he does it for the sheep. John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came because of love. We understand that. Now back to John 4:17. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he still is in this world knowing his sheep, and as he was in the time of his humiliation, so are we to be. Now, I'm trying to make that clear, that as the Father and Jesus were one, so we and Jesus are to be one. And therefore, as he is, so are we to be in this world. In other words, everything that he is, we are to be in this world. We are called what? We are called the body of Christ. Jesus doesn't walk on this earth anymore and minister to people in the flesh. He does through the Spirit, yes, but not through the flesh. We are the ones that are called to be his ministers. His Spirit has to have a body, and he has to have a body on this earth if he's going to minister to people. And you and I are that body. Folks, you and I are the only Bible some people will ever read. We're the only Christ that they'll ever see. The day of people, I thank God for every person that's picked up a Gideon Bible in a hotel and been saved. But there are many people that will never do that. But they will see us. They will see believers. And we are to be his body. Love that does not issue forth in laying down life. The laying down of the life is nothing more than mere sentiment. And when I say laying down the life, I don't simply mean martyrdom, giving up your physical life. Now, that's the ultimate expression. Remember what he said back in Mark? I think it's Mark chapter 10, where he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Yeah, and that was the ultimate, that he physically gave his life on the cross. But he laid down his life constantly for his sheep. He constantly put his own interests aside for them. And that's what he tells us to do in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to be like him, not looking to our own things, but the things of others. And so a love that does not issue forth in a self-sacrifice for others is mere sentiment. For Jesus to live on the earth was for the Father to live on the earth. Jesus' relation to the Father was that he was the image and the expression of the Father on the earth. Therefore, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You could describe Jesus' life by saying that as the Father was, so was he in this world. This is because he laid down his life from the beginning, and his life became an expression of the life of the Father. We have, and we'll see this as a recurring theme, that we must die to everything that we are and become alive to everything that he is. God is not looking for a man with a plan, but for one who will simply follow his will. He's not looking for us to come up with plans and try and figure out how to bring in the kingdom of God, how to fill the church with people, and so on and so forth. He's looking for a people that will obey him, and on those people he can pour out the Holy Spirit. Remember the disciples right before the day of Pentecost? What did he tell them? Did he tell them, listen, I want you to go out and I want you to organize we're going to have a revival meeting. I want you to go out and get everyone in Jerusalem to come together for the revival meeting. He didn't do that. He said, you go in that upper room and you pray.
and you seek me until you are filled with power. And the Holy Spirit came down. Now, I'm not saying we're not responsible to do the things He leads us to do, but we're to do the things He leads us to do, not conjure up something that we think will affect the purpose and then go out and do it and ask Him to bless it. Remember that God did not choose you because He saw something in you. I hate to bust your bubble, but He didn't choose you because you're just Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful in the world and you know, you just had to have. Trust me, He didn't choose me because He saw that I would make be a great preacher or anything like that. There's nothing in me. I graduated not at the bottom, but in the lower bottom half of my high school class. I was not one of the smartest students in high school. I wasn't the dumbest, but I wasn't the smartest either. He didn't choose me because I had all kinds of natural ability. He chose you and He chose me because He wants to make something out of us that will only happen through His Spirit as we lay our lives down on that altar. We will miss the significance of all of this if we see this laying down of His life that He refers to only in terms of the cross. It does terminate there, but it's more than that. Now, He says here that He is to have one flock and one shepherd. In verse 16, now we looked last time we were in the characteristics of what the good shepherd was. Now, the good shepherd is not like the hireling. He's in contrast to the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy those who come and plunder the flock. In contrast to the hireling, which, if you were here, the hireling is simply an employee. We sometimes use the word hireling in a very negative context because of its translation of this text. But the word hireling was not a negative word in the Scripture. It just simply meant employee. That's all it meant. And Jesus is saying that, you know, a shepherd would have employees. And maybe the employee was a good employee. If he fed the sheep every week. He gave them their food. He led them out to pasture. He brought them back in. If he wasn't a good employee, he would have been fired. What do you do with employees that aren't good? You fire them, usually. Well, but the difference is that when the wolf came, when one came that would bring, that would personally endanger the employee. Now, you got to remember, a wolf is not that dangerous. You're probably looking at me saying, well, what do you mean? If you've got a sword, you can take out a wolf. Now, a lion or a bear, I would not want to go up against a lion or a bear with a sword. David did it with his bare hands. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Believe me, we have bears up in Sussex County, and I would not grab one of them by the beard and take them in hand-to-hand combat. I just would not do that. I don't think I would fare very well. In fact, I was in a church one time preaching a sermon, and I made some comment about who would be afraid of a bear if they had a 45 automatic. And one guy raised his hand. Well, he was a hunter, and he knew that a bear with thick enough skin can withstand a gun like that. You need something a little more powerful to take out a bear than just a handgun. Well, I'm not a hunter. I'm not into guns, so I can't verify that one way or the other. But the point is, a wolf can cause damage, but it's not that destructive. It's generally not life-threatening if you're adequately armed. But he says when the hireling sees the wolf coming, he just doesn't want to get into the conflict. He doesn't want to even get cut, let alone killed. So he's like, you know what? Hey, I'm out of here. You know, I'm punching my time clock. I'm gone. Whereas the true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty and get into the mess. Maybe get a few cuts and a few scraps. And if it actually came to it, actually to lay his life down and die. And sometimes it has come to that. May come to that again. Even here. We don't know. But he contrasts himself as the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. And now he goes on and he says something different. Verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Now, the sheep are the genuine disciples of Jesus Christ that are born from above. That phrase, born again, literally means to be born from above. They are characterized as those who hear His voice.
Now, the hearing described here is the hearing of obedience. For the Pharisees heard his voice audibly, but they didn't obey. Now, up to this point, the sheep would have exclusively consisted of those of a Jewish background. There was, in the Gospels, the only people who were saved, for the most part, were Jews. Now, there were a couple of notable exceptions. There was the Roman centurion. There was the Syrophoenician woman. And there were a number of Samaritans. But outside of that, there were almost no non-Jews that received healing and salvation from Jesus Christ. Even the 12 disciples did not understand the significance of the breadth of this statement. It would take a vision to get Peter to even go and eat with Gentiles, let alone preach to them and minister to them and fellowship with them and lodge with him. It would. And remember how James and John were still quick to call down fire from heaven on Samaritans. Under the old covenant, all the nations, with the exception of the Jews, were under the dominion, clearly under the dominion of Satan. Now, God does rule over the nations in the sense of his providence, calls Assyria the rod of his anger. He specifically met with and spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and raised up Nebuchadnezzar to do certain things. But functionally, the nations were under the direct control of the devil, the god of this world. He held sway over them. John tells us he held sway over the whole world. And Paul refers to this when talks about how God allowed all the nations of the earth to walk in their own ways in times past, and how in John chapter 17 he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's not saying that there was not a judgment for these things. There was a judgment, but the Word of God makes it clear that the Gentiles who were under condemnation and are guilty before God now have the gospel exposed to them. And now they are commanded to repent. They're given the opportunity to repent and be saved. They never had it before. And so God comes in the gospel and gives this to the world. The gospel is going to come and to begin to call the elect of God, the other sheep, out of these nations. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. Now, this was not simply a New Testament concept, but it was the plan of God from the very beginning. Genesis 12:3, God speaking to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, last time I checked, all the families of the earth encompasses a lot more than Israel. If you could say it this way, through you the whole world is going to be blessed. Psalm 67, verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Why are the nations going to sing for glad? Because God is going to come to them and he's going to govern them, not just in control. Did that with Assyria. He controlled them. He brought them in to judge his people, and afterwards he poured out judgment on them. But there's going to be a control that's going to result in the nations being glad and singing for joy. The Assyrians didn't sing for joy as God was pouring out judgment upon them, folks. Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't singing for joy as the fire was falling down from heaven. Oh, great, hallelujah, we're getting rained on by fire. But he says that there's going to be an outpouring of my spirit, so the result is the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, are going to sing for joy. Malachi 1 and verse 1, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, in every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. However, the idea that the elect were chosen, or that were chosen among the Gentiles, would come with equal footing to those who were chosen out of Israel, they did not understand at all. The disciples would have understood this reality expressed in terms of, for example, Isaiah 54 in verse 2, where it says, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and will make the desolate cities inhabited." In other words, they would view this as that God would increase the people of God, the chosen people of God of Israel, so they would take over the whole world. They would inhabit the whole world. They would inhabit the desolate cities, just like as Joshua drove out the Gentiles out of the land of Canaan. Somehow they had the idea maybe that God would drive all these people out of the world and they would inhabit the whole world. They would inherit the earth. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Many nations shall say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord shall come from Jerusalem." And the picture here is, the way it's actually pictured, is that all the nations would come to Jerusalem to worship. They would all come to the mountain of the Lord. That's what Jerusalem was. And there, they would find God. Now, and of course, the Jews would have understood this. The disciples would have understood this literally. They didn't see the suffering and the reigning Messiah. They didn't see that all these types of Old Covenant fulfillment were types of gospel expansion into the nations. And here, they would have concluded that the Gentiles would come in and become a part of Israel in terms of the location of worship and cultural practice. And that's why, in the book of Acts, it took a vision to get Peter to go to the Gentiles. And you had that thing we just considered, and we were in the book of Acts a while ago, in Acts chapter 15, that council that came about over the assertion that some converted, and I believe genuinely converted, Jews out of the strict order of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It's great, we see that Jesus is the Messiah, we understand he's the only way of salvation." They probably read a passage like this and said, "These Gentiles must come here, they must be circumcised, and in order to be fully saved, or even to be saved at all." And of course, there was a great dissension, and the Holy Spirit spoke through the apostles to correct that. But it took that much to get that corrected. The new song in Revelation, we know, is sung by the redeemed. "Out of every tribe and tongue and peoples and nations, you have saved the people for yourself and cleansed them in the blood of Christ." Now, this inner heart of Jesus Christ for love to the world, that is, love to those who were unlovely. You have to understand that to the Jews, Gentiles were dogs. They were unfit. You didn't marry a Gentile. You didn't have fellowship with a Gentile. You didn't sit at a table and eat with them. In fact, when they would come in after being out in the street, they would wash themselves just in case they picked up any defilement from these Gentiles to get it off their hands. That's why they got upset at Jesus' disciples, that he came in and they sat down and they didn't wash their hands before they ate. They weren't afraid that they would get the flu or something. They were concerned that these guys might have touched a Gentile. They might have picked up something that a Gentile touched, put their hand on a handrail that a Gentile touched. Therefore, they are defiled. They need to come in and ceremonially wash their hands to get this Gentile filth off of them. And Jesus came. Now translate that. Who is it among sinners that you consider to be the most filthy, the most off-scouring, the kind of people that if they walked into the church, that at least in the flesh, you'd be tempted to walk to the other side of the church? Okay, fine, and walk away from them. picture that person, if you can, or that kind of person. That's the person that Jesus calls us to go to, at least to be willing to go to, and to reach out. And listen to the heart of Jesus. Now, I'll just spin through these very quickly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, 29. How does he introduce? Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. John 17. Did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Over and over again, he talks about the world being saved. Now, we know from scriptural context that, number one, not every single individual in the world is going to be saved. The Bible makes that clear. And certainly when he talks about saving the world, he's not talking about saving the planet. He's talking about salvation being not just made available, but it's going to go out across to every nation, every tribe. John chapter 4 and verse 42. This is now the woman of Samaria, and the men of Samaria were speaking to her, and they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John chapter 6 and verse 51. "I am the living bread who came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." John 9 and verse 5, again, "I am the light of the world." John 11, verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own authority. He's talking about the high priest here, the high priest who, Caiaphas, who said, "Is it not expedient that one man should die rather than the whole nation?" And we read he did not say that on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, there's a man who prophesied who went to hell. I'm assuming, unless he got saved later on. I don't know at record that he did. "And not for the nation, that nation only, but he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That's interesting language. We'll come to that when we get to that text later on. The children of God who were scattered abroad. What children of God? Well, he was envisioning those from the Gentile world who would come. They already were chosen. They already were the elect of God. They just hadn't been called yet. And Jesus was giving his life not only for those in Israel who would be saved, but he was giving his life for people throughout the entire world. Chapter 12, verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, like many of the teachings of Jesus, the full understanding of this was hidden from the apostles. And I have in my notes here until after Pentecost, but it actually took longer than that, as I referenced earlier, Peter's vision, the controversy in Acts chapter 15, before it really began to fully sink in. And some people it never did. Remember when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after all of this, and James greets him and says, "Now listen, there are many people in Jerusalem that are very concerned. They think you're going around telling people to throw away their Jewish heritage, and we want them to understand that that's really not what you're about. So here, go into the temple and take this vow with these four men and purify yourself, pay their expenses, whatever was being done there, and do this with them so people understand that you keep the law." I mean, what religious silliness. But he went along with it. He went along with it because that wasn't the major issue. So you still had this attitude and you know, it still exists today. There are Christian groups, they essentially think they're the only ones. They've got the truth and nobody else has it. They don't have a vision to see the lost, the undesirables, coming in and being genuinely saved by the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole world, and therefore we must have a heart to see other sheep brought in to the fold. And I remind you here that the fold is the true church of God that are genuine disciples. We need to constantly underscore that, because the church today is full of tares. You know what a tare is? I found this in the Bible dictionary, that according to, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares being together, what a tare is, a tare is a plant that at first is impossible to distinguish from wheat or barley. When they're first growing up, they look exactly the same. Until the ear is developed, and then the fruit can be detected, and then you can begin to tell the difference. And also, the root of the tare so intertwines with that of the wheat that the farmer cannot separate them without pulling up both. So that parable Jesus taught was based on an actual reality they all would have understood. If you've got tares in your field, you can't pull them up because it'll rip the wheat up too, because the roots get intertwined. The seed of the wheat, the seed of the tare is smaller than the seed of the wheat, and when mixed with wheat flour, causes dizziness, intoxication, and paralysis. If that does not describe the modern church today, I don't know what does. People in the church that cause spiritual dizziness, intoxication, and paralysis. And we've got, so, and I just throw that in there so you understand that when I'm talking about the sheep being brought in one fold and one shepherd, I'm talking about the genuine church. Those who are genuine. Nevertheless, the Lord knows those that are His, and He will separate them on that final day. Now, I come back to this. Jesus was the perfect expression of the Father in human form. He perfectly displayed what the heart of God looks like in humanity. Jesus came into this world to do one thing and one thing only, and that was the will of the Father. I think if I have a life verse, it's this, out of Psalm 40. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. That's it, folks. That's why you and I were saved. That's why He left us on this earth, to be His expression of love to the lost sheep of the sheep that of His that are to be brought in to the fold. The will of God flows from the heart of God. And God has a heart for the lost sheep. And therefore, if we are filled with the Spirit, we will be His instrument to bring those sheep into the fold and to love and care for them as He does. And my plea with us today is that we would begin to pray, O Lord, when people come into this church, don't cause us to see them with their faults and their failures and, you know, their irritations and whatever else, but cause us to see them not in terms of what they are, but to see them in terms of what they can be and of what they will be when the Lord works in them. May God make us a people. May God make us a people who have His heart for this world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank You for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I thank You that You laid down Your life for us. You laid down Your life on the day by day. You left an example for us to follow. And ultimately, You laid down Your life on the cross. And it was on that cross that You purchased our redemption. And without that cross and without that purchased redemption, none of the rest of it would have mattered. It would have been nice information, but it wouldn't have saved us. It wouldn't have redeemed us. And so we come tonight having partaken of that redemption. And we ask, Lord, that You so fill us with Your heart that as You are now, so we would be in this world. As You are with Your will, Your purpose, Your plan, Your heart for the lost, that we would be the body that You would occupy, that we would truly be the body of Christ. Oh, God, deliver us from parasites of the pew that do nothing but cause dizziness, paralysis, and confusion in the church. Lord, don't let us be like that. And I ask, O Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in us as we go throughout this week, that You'd fill us with the Holy Spirit and cause us to seek You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.